Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your constant care and protection. And we just ask for your discernment this morning as we look into these matters and as we sort through the thinking of Christians in times past. Help us to, on one hand, show proper respect, but on the other, to still be discerning. Only the Scriptures are infallible, and we thank you that you have given us your infallible word by which to judge things, and we pray that we would judge rightly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at the Sabbath question, what it means to keep it. Do we need to keep it? Who needs to keep it? What is it? We've been looking at it for a week or two. And I promised you last time at the end of the class that we would begin this week looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith and what they have to say about the Sabbath. So this is, again, an effort to try to provide what several of you have expressed an interest in, and an interest I understand completely, to see, okay, we hear these arguments for our side, but what do the other guys say? And we've looked at some of that already. We looked at Hendrickson in a particular passage on Matthew. These are older documents, more historic, but they're generally widely recognized. These two confessions of faith, the Westminster and the London Baptist, and there are some others, by the way. These are the most well-known ones, I think, by far. I think there's an earlier London Confession of Faith. I forget what year it is. They've enhanced it greatly with this edition. These two confessions of faith have been used by many Reformed denominations and churches in the English-speaking world since the Reformation to define what they believe to be orthodox biblical teaching. They're kind of the go-to documents. Depending on your view of confessions and your knowledge of them, you may not have even heard of them, but if you have any knowledge of confessions of faith, these are certainly high on the list. I've heard them mentioned frequently by people who are interested in such things. And I just want to say at the outset that I, and I think most of you, would be in complete agreement with the vast majority of what's taught in these documents. So they're not like some kind of heretical documents that we're here to sabotage or take apart. No babysitting this morning? Oh my. But, so I want to say, just like I did before I started talking about Hendrickson, I have a lot of respect for these documents. They're worthwhile documents. They're things that I would, without hesitation, use and to reference not only what the historical beliefs were for a particular doctrine, but even to say, yeah, this is what we believe even today. They're Reformed in their outlook, both of them. And the Westminster tends to be the more the Presbyterian one. And the London Baptist, obviously, the Baptist Confession. I think one of the major, there's a lot of similarity between these two documents, a lot of similarity. They're almost identical, but the London Baptist wants to fill in a little bit more when it comes to immersion versus sprinkling. That's one of the major differences between the two documents. So, a lot of respect for the documents, but that being said, the documents are not Scripture. And therefore, they are fallible. They can have, potentially, can have errors, as illustrated by the fact that the London Baptist Confession of 1689 was written to correct what they believe erroneous teachings in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, they're even seeking to correct each other. And I honestly believe, in fact, I can show you in the documents themselves, these two confessions both teach, and the wording is almost identical in each document, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. We all agree with that, right? They agree. So in principle, they agree with what we're going to do today. We are going to hold their teachings to the light of Scripture, because they would say, yeah, we're not infallible. The only ultimate truth is Scripture, and everything has to be judged by that. They attempted to do that, but they were not infallible, nor are we. We have to do the best we can because we're accountable for these things. And so in this spirit, we, like the noble-minded Bereans of Acts 17, as we reference often in our class, We'll be examining the scriptures to see if the things written in these documents concerning the Sabbath are true. So that's our goal this morning. In the sections we will be looking at on the Sabbath, there's very little difference between the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession. I mean, it's just like minor wording, you know, the or something, or they change Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit or something. I mean, it's nothing major. So I'm going to go ahead and use the London Baptist, since that's the one we probably agree with most overall in terms of the places where they do differ significantly. But it really wouldn't matter. I could cover it from either document. You wouldn't notice the difference. Even the scripture references are the same. The statements in the London Baptist Confession, since that's the one we'll be looking at, that address observing the Sabbath on Sunday, are all contained within chapter 22 of a document, which is entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, the place you would expect to find that idea. And the relevant comments that we're concerned with, because it says a lot about those days that we wouldn't have any issue with, the relevant comments that we're concerned with are contained within paragraph 7 and 8. And so therefore, those are the ones we'll be looking at, which is a very, really kind of a small segment of the document that we're going to be amplifying and examining. So here it is. I'm going to take and break the 7th paragraph into two parts because they give two sets of scripture references. So part one is going to be very similar to what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. No surprises here, actually. But we'll go ahead and go through it. I hope to go through a little more quickly because I think the second part has more relevance to us in that it covers things that we haven't really talked about in class yet regarding the Sabbath. But let's go ahead and look at this one. As it is the law of nature that, in general, a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. If you take all that in, they give one scripture to support this idea. They cite Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, where it talks about the Sabbath. And actually, they cite Exodus 20, verse 8, which is, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I went ahead and added verses 9 and 10 because surely they had that part of the verse in mind when they cited this verse. It's very little support offered for this broad, sweeping assertions that they give us. And we've read this. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 7 days of Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Or your son or your daughter, male servant, female servant, livestock, sojourner who is within your gates. That's the scripture reference to support this statement. So now I ask, does the verse cited support all that they assert? This is not a hard question. Does it? No. I see some head shakes anyway. I didn't hear a no, but maybe you said it and I just didn't hear it. No, I don't think so. This is kind of like what we covered last week, and I moved through it quickly, but just in case anybody had concerns. Specifically, is the command to observe the Sabbath given in Exodus 20, verse 8, a perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages. That's the real issue I have here. Binding all men in all ages. They just nail it out there, and where's the verse for that? And we've noted last week the commandment given in Exodus 28, verse 8, is part of the Ten Commandments, which God introduces by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. Clearly, God is not speaking in that passage to all men in all ages. He's speaking specifically to the nation of Israel. You might want to try to apply it to all men of all ages, but you've got to show some case for that, right? And then the Lord later refers to the Ten Commandments, what this is contained within, as the words of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And we know Scripture tells us that the Mosaic covenant was not given to any other nation but Israel. So there's an exclusive commitment there that this covenant has to do with Israel. So why would we assume that this command to observe a Sabbath day in Exodus 28 is a perpetual commandment binding on all men in all ages? They really haven't given us a reason to think that. I'm sure in the background of their minds, they're thinking more things. They're thinking, well, it's in Genesis, and you know, and they're assuming some of the things that we've already talked about in the last couple of weeks. Yeah, it's in Genesis, but does that mean that God immediately presented it to Adam and it's been kept all through the time? There's a lot of assumption going on there that they don't even give us. And I think we've covered that sufficiently. Does anybody have anything they want to talk about or add to or question about that? Because otherwise, I want to try to move on and give the majority of time to something that will be new that we haven't covered so far. But I don't want to skip over this. It's really important that we all be on board with this or have any questions answered that you might have. Going once, going twice. I'm going to go ahead and move on to section. I put the A and B. They don't break it up that way. Just because they gave scriptures for one and scriptures for the other, so I broke it in two parts. So part B, here's what they say. Picking up on the previous context, commandment to observe a Sabbath day, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. A lot of really big sweeping claims being made there. Scripture support. They give a little more support on this one. We still have to ask if it's sufficient. Okay, so passage number one. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2. Paul writing to the Corinthians about, you know, Paul was taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he was organizing this, and it was coming from a number of the Gentile churches, Corinth being one of them, the Galatian churches being among them. And Paul makes this comment, it's sort of an offhanded comment, in chapter 16, as a part of his discussion on this collection that they're taking for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do." So he's going to give them some instruction. He indicates that whatever instruction he's about to give them, he gave to the churches in Galatia as well. So we have two churches, or sets of churches, because there are a number of Galatian churches. And here's what his instructions are. "On the first day of every week," and I put that in bold because I think that's what the London Baptist folks are keying in on. "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come." Okay, that's proof text number one for, you know, Sabbath from creation to Christ was Saturday and then switched to Sunday and Saturday was abolished. Proof text number two, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Here's the second proof text of all those assertions. And we have one more. So we're hoping this one covers the ground, because so far I'm not sure we have. And if you're hoping that, you're going to be disappointed. Revelation 1:10, "I was in the Spirit." This is John speaking. He's exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing the book of Revelation. And as a part of his introduction to that book, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." And then he proceeds to give a lot of the book of Revelation, part of that revelation he received. That's it. Those are the proof texts. And I can tell you, they wouldn't find anything else. Not like they forgot to give one. I would have put it up here. This is what they got right here. So I'm going to ask, do these verses cited by the London Baptist Confession of Faith support all the things they assert? Does it support specifically? Do they say or even necessarily imply, for example, a Sabbath day was observed on the last day of the week from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ? Do any of those passages say that? Do any of those passages say that the Sabbath day was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? Well, there's a phrase in two of those verses that talks about the first day of the week. But that's a lot more being asserted than just that something happened on the first day of the week. The London Baptist Confession seems to assume that if Paul, I'm trying to read between the lines where I think they're coming from. You may be able to see it yourself, but I'm just going to kind of get it out there on the table. So we all, if you think they're saying something else, by all means, feel free to raise your hand or comment. But I think what they're up to is that they're assuming that if Paul directed the members of the Corinthian and the Galatian churches, because those are the two that are specifically given to us in that one verse, if he directs them to set aside money for a special collection on the first day of every week, and if when Paul was traveling on his missionary journey and he stopped at the church at Troas and he met with the church at Troas on one occasion to break bread and give a long sermon on the first day of the week, that's what we know from that passage, then all Christians in Paul's day must have met for church on Sunday. I think that's where they're going. I didn't say that, but I think that's the reasoning behind it. Otherwise, why say, what do these verses mean? So what? They take a collection on a certain day, or he's traveling and he stops and they have a service of sorts, maybe a church service. But we don't know that's the case because the passages don't say that. Right? This passage says, all the churches do, you must meet on the first day of the week. Or something like that. That's the kind of statement you'd have to make the assertions and the kind of claims that they make reasonably. And furthermore, looking at the last passage, I believe the London Baptist Confession assumes that when John talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, they are assuming that John must be talking about Sunday, first of all, since that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. It doesn't even say that's the first day of the week, does it? It just says the Lord's Day. What is that? The passage doesn't tell us. And I think they're assuming that John must have viewed Sunday as some kind of special day, because he makes mentions of it and he gives it that sort of name. And so it must be something special about the day. But again, we don't know that either of these things are true, since neither idea is directly stated in this passage or any other passage of Scripture, by the way. There are no other passages to draw from. This is they cited all the correct. If they want to get an idea of the first day of the week or a Lord's Day, and they want to equate them and make them Sunday and all that, if they were going to look for that in the Bible, they gave you every verse that they got. That's it. Nothing else. And we don't even know, like I said, that John's even talking about Sunday at all. And we don't know what the regular meeting schedule was. In fact, I'm going to show you something later that actually there were some different meeting schedules that we should look at. All right. For the sake of argument, let's assume that all, or at least most, of the churches in Paul's day did, in fact, meet for church on Sunday, and they did view Sunday as a special day, calling it the Lord's Day because it was the day of the week that Christ rose from the dead. Let's just say, for the sake of what, let's just give them that. The passage doesn't prove that. They can't even get us there, right? And by the way, you might be surprised, but I think this is probably true. I don't know that. I think probably the early church, many of them, maybe all of them, I don't know, met the first day of the week. It would seem to fit with the narrative we're seeing. I could see that. I think it's reasonable. Certainly, historically, this has become the case. You know, I just don't even think about meeting any other day of the week except Sunday for church, and I'm fine with that. I don't have a problem with it at all. And churches historically around the world and for centuries have done that. And this terminology about the Lord's Day and so forth is used. I have no problem with the early church having done that. Let's just say it's true. Let's grant them that, even though they haven't even proven that. Does this necessarily mean that the Old Testament Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday, and all Christians are now required to observe a day of rest on Sunday? Does that even follow? Let's just grant them the best they can offer from the passages. This is a glimpse into the early church, and we're seeing a bigger pattern here. You know, we're getting a small piece of a bigger pattern. And okay, fine. Does that mean it was a Sabbath, that there was rest involved? And, you know, all the regulations involving the Sabbath rest, we've looked at those, right? They're rather significant and rather involved. But does this in any way require that? Anybody see anything? Any reason to think that?
Well, I mean, they're still contradicting themselves, because are they creating this new idea of day of rest, or are they actually supposed to be following Sabbath? Because I don't know anyone that rests on a Sunday that truly would follow the really restrictive rules of a Saturday Sabbath. So
yeah,
it's kind of making a whole brand new day in a sense.
Yeah, and to be fair, there are those who have been that strict, but they're not very common.
Okay.
You're right about that. In fact, that was some of my initial observations. Is a lot of the folks who were touting this as the thing we got to believe are not all that serious. If they really understood what Sabbath meant, they're just not keeping much of it. At least as I understand it from the Old Testament. But there have been some who have, and maybe the people who wrote this did. I don't know. But even at that. It's one thing to say people met on Sunday because that was kind of a special day. And the idea of requirement, I mean, think about like special days in our culture. 9/11, that's not a holy day, but I'm just saying, just take as an example. Do we commemorate 9/11? Yeah, we do. Because are we required to observe it? No, it's a big deal day, and it's big in the memories of a lot of people, and so it's worth, and it calls for commemorating. The early church, I suspect, did that with the resurrection. This is the day Christ rose, you know, the first day of the week, and this is the day we meet, and we're always thinking about him. Not as a requirement, just something that they just wanted to do. It just was in their minds, and it was their way of doing that, and a perfectly good thing to do, not a problem with it. But when you start getting into requirements, and the only reason I want to make a thing of it is I'm not trying to say, you know, so we need to change and meet on a different day or something like that. It's just, I just want us to understand what is it that we do by tradition or by convenience, and what is it that we do because it's required of us. And I especially want to look at additional requirements that we're not particularly concerned with, at least I'm not. That would be involved in a Sabbath day. Now, that's a whole other thing.
I think, too, is the Jewish requirements on the Sabbath, I think, were a lot stricter, and there was more detail to it.
The fact that you couldn't even carry a needle and thread in your pocket in case,
yeah,
you know, something like that could happen. And even today they have, I think, in Jerusalem, elevators where,
yeah,
Sabbath elevators where, you know,
it stops on every floor.
Yeah, stops on every floor.
You don't have to, that way you have to do the work of pushing a button.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there's Scripture Sabbath. You can make a case and go, okay, sure, we'll grant you the Lord's Day, they met on the Lord's Day, but do you mean, if you think about where they live, I think I brought this up before, and Stephen and I have talked about this, that you think that just because the Jews on Sunday, that made their Sabbath, that the entire Roman Empire where they lived just said, all right, sure, yeah, so Sunday you guys don't have to work.
Yeah.
That's not what happened. I mean,
yeah,
they found a day to still worship, but they're working on Sunday. That's,
yeah,
the first day of the work week. And there's no way that everything just shut down because they were Jewish.
Yeah, especially to slaves. You know, slaves don't get a day off. They don't have special, you know, union sanctioned holidays. And you know, I mean, they, if they were going to get their worship time in at all, if their masters wouldn't even let them go for a short time, it was going to be like
end of the day, probably.
End or early, either early in the day or late in the day when the master didn't have need of their services. And only if they didn't have need of their services. So, you know, like I know when you all had the discussion time, a lot of discussion about, you know, the value of having Sunday and having the culture recognize a day when we take off makes it easy for us to go to church. That's all well and good. That's true. But, you know, the early church didn't have that luxury, and they managed to find a way to get together in spite of those restrictions and difficulties because it was important to them. And, you know, assembly needs to be important, but in terms of whether it has to be a particular day and whether there's all kind of other requirements like rest, that's another whole question. And that's where I think the Westminster Confession has and the London Baptist Confession have both gone too far. And then we kind of already hit at this, but does it even mean that all New Testament Christians are required to go to church on Sunday? He said, well, yeah, but the early church did it. Let's say they did. Would that mean that we have to? Now, I'm going to try to illustrate this because we've had discussions, and it's been a long time. I almost wanted to go back and go through the whole thing, but I don't want to take us way off track because that would be uncalled for. But we've had discussions about the idea of prescriptive things and descriptive things in the Bible. You all are very familiar with those terms. There are some things the Bible describes. That's all well and good. That's what they did. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what we have to do. And there are other things the Bible prescribes, in which case, yes, we feel bound by those things. We should feel bound by those things. So let me just take this issue and play with it a little bit and show you where this leads if you want to try to reason the way they're reasoning. So here's an example. Acts 27 says, when Paul went to Troas, they met on the first day of the week. We've seen that. And from this, and of course, 1 Corinthians 16, which also refers to the first day of the week, the London Baptist Confession infers that all Christians should meet on the first day of the week and should keep it as a new Sabbath, one that wasn't in place before Christ was resurrected. That's just a review. Now, the very next verse, Acts 20, verse 8, still talking about the same trip to Troas by Paul, where he spoke and all that, tells us they met in an upper room. Did you remember that? Remember the guy fell out the window and broke his neck? I mean, it wasn't like right next to the ground. It was a second-story room or an upper-level room that they met in. And you're like, okay, so what? Well, did you know that meeting in an upper room is a pattern in the New Testament? It is. It's a pattern. There's a pattern of New Testament Christians meeting in an upper room. Because, you know, they're going to say, first day of the week, it's a pattern. Eh? It's, this verse has it, and that verse has it, and that's it. But, you know, it's a pattern. Okay, well, here's a pattern for you.
It's a little tied up in the balcony, but I think we could make it.
I think we could. I think we could think about that. I know Redeemer's got this right. I don't know if you've been to Redeemer, but they meet in an upper room. I commend them for that. They recognize this biblical pattern. Jesus met with his disciples for the Last Supper, that important meeting where he lays out the Lord's Supper, which we're going to practice in church, right? Obviously, he's going to do it in the right place. He did it in an upper room. Check it out. Mark 14, 15 and Luke 22, 12. In case you have any doubts, in two of the Gospels report that important detail, very important for us to observe. After watching Jesus ascend into heaven, the disciples met in an upper room in Jerusalem for a time of prayer. You know, we pray in church. Why wouldn't we pray in an upper room like the disciples did? It's a pattern in the New Testament, obviously. Peter raised Tabitha from the dead in an upper room. That's just all kind of important things happening in an upper room. Now, they gave me two passages on the first day of the week and called it a pattern. All right, if you want to count John, they gave me three. I gave you how many? Five for the upper room. I got them beat hands down on a pattern here, if you want to name a pattern. Obviously, tongue-in-cheek, right? But you see what this can lead to if you start getting into this kind of thing? You know, should all Christians meet for church in an upper room? Oh, that's ridiculous. Well, it is. But it's ridiculous because just because somebody did something, why would you necessarily assign significance to it when the passage didn't assign significance to it? If you're going to do one, then you'd have to do the other. And nobody's going to go there, obviously, but I make that point. There's one other thing to think about. Another example. As we've seen, Acts 27 says, when Paul visited Troas, they met on the first day of the week. But Acts 2:46 tells us the early Christians met together every day in the temple. And they met in their homes and ate together. So, yeah, they met the first day of the week, and the second day of the week, and the third day of the week, and the fourth day, you know, all 7 days of the week, they met. That's what the earliest Christians did in Acts chapter 2. That's pretty early on. Got the, you know, the apostles involved. So, should all Christians meet for church every day? They did. And should we meet in each other's homes for a meal? That's a great idea. I wouldn't be opposed to that. But again, are we bound by that? That's the question. You see where this goes. I could show you more sophisticated arguments. In fact, I'll ask y'all if you want to do that, because I mean there are some more modern writers. This is a little bit older documentation, but it's classic in a sense. So that's one reason I thought it was worth our using, because everybody sort of goes back and builds on these documents.
That's because by a particular group of Christians, I said those are just the ones in Jerusalem and before AD 70.
Yeah, yeah.
After that, you don't have a temple.
Yeah, you're not going to be meeting a temple, right?
Not everybody else had a temple. That's during Jerusalem.
Yeah, so I mean, you can make the case it's unique. But again, you know, in the New Testament, Old Testament, the same way, there's things that were done. And so many Christians, well-intended though they may be, you know, well, all throughout the whole Bible they do things this way, you know. Okay, it's worth thinking about, but you get down to, if you're going to require it, are you going to hold people to it as a standard? That's a whole different thing. If you want to just say it makes sense to do it that way, and I like doing it that way, and historically we've always done it that way, and we're going to continue doing it that way because we think it's a good idea, that's fantastic. I'm all for that. Totally on board. Like I said, I'm all for us meeting on Sunday. I mean, you could get really pushing the envelope on some of this stuff. How often should you have to meet? And I've been in churches where all these things have been debated. I've been in churches that just sit around debating ridiculous things. That kind of warped my brain, but to sit and think about these kind of things. But it's worth, you know, going through. I mean, a lot of people don't even give any thought to this. How many of you were shocked to think about the idea that you might not have to meet on Sunday, you know? That's kind of a revolutionary idea in a way. And again, I'm great with meeting on Sunday. I'm trying to change it. I love it because it fits with the culture. It fits with the way our work schedules generally work, not everybody. It fits with the expectation of society for churches. There's a sort of a sweetness about having it on a day when Christ rose from the dead, sort of a commemorative value. Like celebrating 9/11 or something like that. You know, it's that kind of a thing. Lots of good reasons for it.
I know Christians who use this passage here as the excuse to come on Sunday night and Wednesday, and they'll fight if you cancel one of those nights. They'll go back to, well, they met together every day. We really should be doing that. And
yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, I mean, but who does, you know?
Right.
I mean, I don't know of any church. Actually, there was one church. Sandy and I were actually in a church for a while that met every single night, 7 days a week, for a Bible study. Not because they did it in Acts. It's just because they just thought it was urgent and thought we needed to do it and thought it was dedicated. My parents thought I was nuts. They'd invite me over for dinner and we'd, you know, hop up and, hey, got to get going for church. And like, it's Tuesday night. Why are you going to church on Tuesday? Oh, we go to church every night. You know, I was actually in the church. I did that. Only one. You could do it. It worked. You know, it was all right. We learned a lot, I think, kind of. I think it kind of cheapened it in a way, because they felt like, hey, I got every night, and I just take my time. And, you know, the pastor would go on and tell a lot of stories and get off the subject, and maybe just to fill the time. I don't know. It had that feeling to it, but whatever. You don't have to do it that way. You could take it seriously. You could meet every night. The early Christians, I think, were serious when they did that. I wouldn't be opposed to a church doing that. Not going to propose that at the next business meeting or anything. But, you know, I'm just saying, you know, it's a doable thing. But anyways, we just have to kind of have to come back. You know, and one of the reasons you want to know what's required and what's not, what if our society shifted in some way, I can't imagine what, where it somehow made more sense for us to meet a different day of the week? You know, we would have the liberty to do that if we felt like it was in the best interest of a church to do that. So it's good to know. It's good to know, I think, even as parents, when you're teaching your kids, you give your kids all kind of requirements and rules, and sometimes it doesn't always get all spelled out. But at some point, ultimately, I think it's good, especially as your kids get older and need to become more and more discerning, or going to become more and more discerning whether you like it or not, you need to distinguish with them. Now, you know, mom and dad required you to do this, 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 and this because God requires us all to do this, 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 and mom and I do this too, as you know. But these other things that we do are things that mom and I think are helpful or best, or we just want to do as a family. And, you know, when you move out, you are free to do otherwise, and you will not be in any way, you know, incurring the wrath of God. Or if you have your own family. You know, my kids sometimes would even say, you know, well, so-and-so's family does blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, honey, that's great. And when you become part of their family, you can do that too. But right now, you're in our family, and our family does it. That was always my stock answer, you know. Not a very popular one with the kids. But what are you going to say? You know, that's the deal, okay? And that's the way it is. And churches are that way. I've had the privilege or the difficulty, depending on how you look at it, of being in on a church that was forming at a ground level on a couple of occasions. One was a miserable failure. The other is still going. That's how those things go. And there's an interesting freedom and burden all at the same time when you make that kind of an effort to start a new church. And you're the one, you and your group are the ones doing it. The freedom is, hey, we can do anything. I mean, within the bounds of Scripture, we can do anything we want. The burden is everything is up for grabs. Everything. You know? I want stained glass windows. I hate stained glass windows. It reminds me of those hypocrites, you know, and on and on and on. All the things that are not, you know, and how many meetings we're going to have, what we're going to do in those meetings, how we're going to, you know, on and on and on and on. And, you know, so eventually you have to come as a church to settle on what you might call sort of your church household rules. We got them here. And we embody them in bylaws to some degree. And we have to vote on them and document them in other cases, which is sort of understood that we do certain things around here. And that's just fine. And there are churches are going to vary from church to church to church. If you've been in as many churches as I've been in, you note that. It's like, wow, this church doesn't do this thing at all. And this other church is like a really big deal that we do this thing, whatever this thing is. Those are the household rules. That's what can vary. And that's worth knowing, too, as an individual. So not that I want any of you to go to another church, but if you ever come to a place in your life where you end up going to another church, you need to be able to evaluate how they're doing things there. Well, our church always did X, Y, Z. They don't do that? No, what's wrong? Well, is it a requirement? Or maybe you just say, well, no, it's not a requirement. I don't want to go to a church that doesn't do that. Okay, great. Yes?
So, going back to like prescriptive and descriptive, say like the things in Psalms we're not required to do, but we would call them words of wisdom. Could we call...
talking about Proverbs?
Yeah.
Okay.
Could we call like having a day of rest, you know, that's what God did when he was creating the earth, and we're made in his image, mm-hmm. and that's just kind of how our bodies work best to have a day of rest. We just call that like words of wisdom, but not... necessarily required?
It could be. The idea of rest, obviously, is wisdom. I mean, even machinery that's not made in the image of God has to sometimes have a period where it cools off or rest or whatever, or needs repair or what have you. We do all kinds of rest. You have to do a lot more rest than just one day a week. For example, there's a rest that needs to happen every night, right? Mm-hmm. And if you don't do that rest, you're going to very quickly find out that you got a problem, right? As you know, I talked about that the other night. It's not a requirement in the Bible at all that you sleep every night.
So what is required of us now? Because we're not supposed to forsake the assembly, but I was thinking, don't our bylaws say you have to be here an X amount of time? I mean, as much as we've been sick, I'm surprised y'all haven't excommunicated us.
We were just about to until you got show back up.
So I didn't know if you were going to talk about that today.
No, but we can. No, we can. I mean, seriously, if you want to
know, like, is it something people feel like it should be once a week, or so are the Easter and Christmas goers feeling like, well, we're not forsaking because we're going twice a year? I mean, I was just kind of curious how you play that one out.
I think that really ends up being kind of partly your household rules, and then partly, and this is going to be a sticky one, spiritual common sense. I can't define it any more than that, you know. I think Mark and I were having a hypothetical argument the other night, and I was just raising crazy things, you know, just for fun, just to show where this kind of stuff can go. You know, somebody says, "Yeah, I believe in not forsaking assembly of myself together, and it's real important for us to do it every 10 years, you know, and we never miss it on the 10-year anniversary of assembly." Is that really past muster? Well, there's nothing technically in Scripture that gives us a frequency, but is that enough? You know, I think it's obvious on the face of it that it's not enough. It's a sort of a common sense, wisdom. Yeah, and I suppose rest could come in that category. I mean, not necessarily a whole day. I mean, you know, our society has fought with this. At one point, there was no weekend. You know, every day was a work day. And then someone came along with the idea of a day of rest. Well, then now we've got 2 days, you know. And Europe seems like they rest all week. You know, there's all kind of different things about how much rest do you really need, and does it need to be a day, or does it need to be... again, common sense does dictate, and you will pay the price if you don't give yourself the needed... Your body needs rest, your mind needs rest. And rest can be even, maybe not even like sleeping or sitting around staring at the ceiling. It may just be diversion from or taking off from regular activities to do some other completely different activity to give your mind a break from a particular thing that you do all the time, just to get away from it. I remember when I used to take business trips. I didn't take them for this purpose, but it had the positive benefit that when I got out of town for a business trip, my whole, you know, I wasn't at home, I wasn't around my family, everything was different. And I just did so much thinking on those trips. I'd come home with just like loaded with all kind of ideas about the way we do things and looking at it differently. Sandy will tell you that, you know. And why was that? Well, because when you're in the grind every day, you don't stop to think about what you're doing every day. That's one of the reasons we advocate that couples take getaways. It's not a requirement. I think it's kind of a wisdom thing to do something like that. Because, again, it gets your head out of the schedule, gets some time away from the kids and family and just the two of you and try to recenter yourself on what's going on with your life. And that's helpful. It really is.
There is a handful of couples that I know that don't go to church right now. And I thought about visiting with them about it, hopefully real graciously and stuff. But what you're saying is I don't really have a lot of biblical grounds to actually do that. I might want to check on heart-wise where they are, but I really can't say you need to be in church.
Well,
same as this church, do we acknowledge that that's not a requirement, but that's just a rule that we've personally done?
No,
I think I was filtering through the bylaws, and so I didn't know if that was an extra thing in your mind or not.
We are commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. So being, and I view that as a command to be in church, but it's more than just being in church, like show up Sunday morning. And then there's all the one and other commands that many of them cannot be kept apart from being a part of a local church body. So you have many commands you could bring to bear with a couple like that, or whoever it is you're going to talk to. You're not without command, which you wouldn't have a specific day of the week, but then, you know, fine, pick a church that goes Saturday. But I don't think that's probably the issue, I guess, with your couple. But, you have lots of commands having to do with that.
I think being New Covenant is almost harder. It's easier.
Oh, yeah.
let's just go, what does the Ten Commandments say? Let's just do that.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, not really easier if you did all the needles work.
Yeah.
But, you know,
No, I mean, you're right. It's like a difference. I view it as the difference between like being a child and being an adult. When you're a child, I mean, it's hard in a way because everything is, you're told to do everything that you do. You're going to get up now. You're going to eat this here. You're going to have to eat. Now you're going to go to school. Now you're going to come home. Now you're going to do the thing. You know, and especially if your parents are managing at any level at all, every minute of your day just about is blocked in some way. You become an adult. You're a free agent. You do whatever you want. And I remember transitioning from that structure, because my parents were fairly structured, to that freedom. And on one level, it was exhilarating. I could do whatever I want. Wow! You know, and on another level, it was scary. Like, what am I going to do? You know, and I just find myself sort of gradually going back to some of those things that they put in place for me because they made sense. You know, and New Covenant's kind of like that. You know, when you're in the Old Covenant, even some of the passages that talk about the Old Covenant, talks about like being children. They use that very language. And it's just like being a little kid. Every little rule spelled out, and it's all nice and neatly laid out. And then, you know, the Pharisees didn't think that was enough. They had to add even more to it, you know. New Covenant just leaves everything so open at one level. Now, I will say at another level, I really think God, who knows the heart, is going to judge in the end. But it's kind of left for that. So, you know, we're going to get into tithing, you know, and we're not given specific rules there, I don't think. We'll see that, but... So freedom, but does that mean it doesn't matter? When it says generous, it doesn't define generous. Does that mean anything goes? Or is there generous and not generous? And will God hold you accountable for being not generous? Even though it wasn't defined per se, he'll know your heart and he'll know and be able to point to your very heart that you thought otherwise. And you're going to be hung. That's all there is to it. Or getting involved with your church, you know, it's not defined in many respects. But you know in your heart you're not really involved with the church if you're not. You know, not none of you, but just the couple you're talking about or whatever. So there's accountability. That doesn't go away. It's just that it's left more wide open. And you have to be an adult and you have to figure out what you're supposed to do. And there's some give or take in that, some freedom in that, and some scariness in it. But that's part of being an adult. So... All right, well, I guess unless, you know, I could go on and take another person, but, you know, we may do that later. Or do y'all feel like we've covered this sufficiently? Does this answer questions, or do you want to marinate on it some more? I can go either way. But unless anybody feels like we need to go on, we can go on. I will try to, my objective or my thinking is I'm going to go ahead and try to go to tithing next, starting next week. And I don't know, we'll always, you know, go back to some other opposing point. In the end, I'm going to try to pick out a book that kind of broadly opposes New Covenant theology and maybe go through that. I'm still planning to do that. And we got a couple more question topics to cover. And if you have some questions that New Covenant theology raises for you, I know we've talked about some of them this morning even, feel free to shoot those to me so I can maybe think about making it as a separate class. But the two questions I definitely want to deal with is tithing. And then I also want to just talk about, I should have probably done it in the very beginning, I keep talking about the covenant of grace. I want to line out for you that system of thought that most of the Reformed people hold to called the covenant of grace. And it's a whole theology. And it's very detailed. And it's about as well supported as what we saw this morning. Like, not supported.
It's also in the London Confession, right?
What's that?
It's also in the London Confession.
Yes, I think it is. I think it is. I'll probably try to dig it up there and find it. As I recall, it is. It's in there, and the error has been endlessly repeated ever since. It's stunning to me, people who are normally very, very serious. I think of Reformed people as normally very serious about the Scriptures, and they've figured out God's sovereign, and you know a lot of important things. And then especially Reformed Baptists are the most serious of all when it comes to denominational churches and whatnot. That they could just miss the mark so widely on a topic like this. It just baffles me. But I can't get around that they're missing it. I just, you know, and I have really tried to seek out the people on that side that I respect to hear, do you have any arguments that I haven't heard that I'm missing? And I haven't heard any. And again, if you all know something I don't, feel free to bring them to me, but I'll find what I can for you. Father, thank you for this time and for the frank discussion, very practical, rubber meets the road kind of analysis that we've had to go through here this morning, and pray that you would cause each of us to function as Christian adults who serve you from the heart, and who will be able to give a good answer in that day when we stand before you in your very presence, and all of our heart is laid bare before you. And we want to be able to look forward to that day, and we want to know that that we have a good conscience in our service of you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.